For those of you who are just in tonight for the first time, we've been following through these nights on the man Elijah, how God has men who stand for him in days of spiritual declension. God always has someone who will stand for him. Indeed, it is in times of spiritual declension that God raises up men to declare his word. 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. For he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now we come to an entirely different picture of the prophet tonight in this 19th chapter. We again refresh your memories, that which you've had in the past two or three nights, on this man Elijah. You remember his name means Jehovah is my God. King Ahab, the idolatrous king with his terrible wife Jezebel, who was a Phoenician, Sidonian, a woman under the curse, had led Israel into idolatry, and God fulfilled his word of Deuteronomy chapter 11, that the heavens would be closed when Israel went into idolatry, and Elijah became his messenger to inform the king who had done this. And after he had closed the heavens, you remember, he was told to go and hide, and he went into the desert, and there stayed by the brook Cherith. And he was fed by ravens, by carrion. And then he was told to leave there and go into a place called Zarephath. And there the Lord would have a widow to take care of him. My, what a test for this man Elijah. Here is a man who has shut the heavens. He fulfills in some way that verse in Isaiah 45, the works of my hands command ye me. You shut the heavens, and shall a man who has just withstood this terrible king, this murderer of prophets, who has shut the heavens, shall such a man as he hide and run away? But he obeyed. As I said the other night, and I repeat it, after every great victory and manifestation of the power of God, there is generally severe tests. So he's fed by ravens, and then the brook dried up. Now what shall he do? 6 months doing nothing. Go to Sarepta. I have commanded a widow woman to take care of you. No place here for pride. No place here for the flesh to rejoice. To be fed by ravens and not to be fed by a widow. You know the story. And after 3 years of living with a widow and her son, living day by day, trusting God for 3 years. Each day there was just enough for the day, and the next day it was still there. Their sufficiency was of God. Their trust was with him. For the Lord is with his people, whether it be in the palace, or with the ravens, or with widows. And at the end of the time, she could say, Thou art a man of God. So we saw the prophet Elijah with God in the palace before a king. We saw him with ravens in the wilderness by a brook. We saw him with a widow and her son for 3 years in the home. In the palace, in the desert, in the home. And here's a man who walks with God, whether it be in the palace or in the desert or in the home. Now God says, go and show thyself, for I will send rain upon the earth. Chapter 18. And you all know the contest. How he stood before Ahab and the prophets of Baal and the priests of the groves. And that great contest. If God be God, then serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. And I can't leave with that chapter without again refreshing your memory of the fact that there are too many people today in among God's people who are like Obadiah. They fear the Lord greatly, but for convenience sake, they're not walking with God. Here is a man who feared the Lord greatly, but his trouble is he's in the wrong house. What shall a man do who fears Jehovah, living in a house, and being the governor of the house of a man, a king, who has sought to kill every prophet of the Lord? And I love the irony of it here when you remember that dear Elijah lived right under the nose of his father-in-law up there in Zidon. God deliver us from being like Obadiah. And I repeat what I said last night. My heart runs after Elijah, who was willing to stand before God and stand alone. No convenience here. Enough to be obedient to God's word. Obadiah stood before a king, but he had no testimony before that king. He had no testimony before the nation. He had no testimony before God. My friend, you take your choice. I repeat it, there are too many who are walking the path that Obadiah walked, who for convenience sake thought more of their own flesh and their own ideas and their own wants. Why, when Elijah said, go and call Ahab, tell him I want to see him. If I tell that fellow that you're here, and then when he comes and you're not here, he'll take my head. He was more concerned about his own skin, more concerned about the mules and the asses and the horses than he was the glory of God. And the chapter ends, you remember, with this amazing man, revealing to us that amazing principle of how God answers prayer and God's method of meeting our needs. At the beginning of the chapter, go and tell Ahab, I'm going to send rain on the earth. But there can be no rain on the earth until idolatry is stamped out. In Deuteronomy 11, the heavens are going to be closed because of idolatry. In Deuteronomy 13, there can be no restoration until those who have led them into idolatry shall be cut off and slain. And so there can be no rain. The heavens can't be opened until the prophets of Baal have been slain. Hence the contest. And having slain the prophets of Baal, he turned to Ahab and he said, arise and get thee up. There's the sound of an abundance of rain. And Ahab rose up to eat and to drink. He didn't care about anything. That was his pattern of life, eating and drinking. Self. Now, wouldn't you think that Elijah would say, well, the Lord has said it's going to rain. Idolatry has been stamped out. I thought Ahab it's going to rain. Why pray? I again declare, my friend, that's the royal law of the kingdom of God. We receive things by asking. And I don't mind repeating the second psalm. When the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. We receive by asking. Ask and ye shall receive. Just one more thing before I leave the passage. This dear man Elijah, who was an ambassador before kings, with all the authority of the living God, now was on his face as an intercessor before God. I'd like to stress that point. Before men, we stand as God's representatives. Before God, we're on our face interceding for men. Indeed, one could take the whole gospel ministry and just put it in there. All All our service for God is in those two, that little two-tongued statement. We plead with men for God. We plead with God for men. He prayed earnestly. He prayed fervently. He prayed until he got his answer. He didn't give up. He didn't say, well, the Lord hasn't heard me. He prayed and prayed and prayed until he had his answer. And by the way, the whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation bears that one thing out. If we mean business, God means business. And when you and I get down before God and we mean business, my friend, you can bank upon one thing, God means business. And he's always on time. So don't get off your knees and don't give up asking. If you mean business, he means business. Half the time we don't mean business at all. In fact, we're like dear Peter in the book of Acts chapter 12 when the household prayed when Peter was in jail. And then when they did see Peter, they didn't believe it. Well, like those folk in the early church. Now chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, when he heard that, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. I said in chapter 17, after every victory, after every demonstration of power, there's a test. When it came to the test of the wilderness and the ravens, he stood the test. When God said, go up to Sarepta among the Gentiles, the outcasts, the accursed ones, I have commanded where to feed thee, he obeyed. Now he's had a wonderful victory. He has opened the heavens and the fire of God has come down and licked up the sacrifice. He has stamped out these idolatrous priests and prophets. He has prayed and the heavens have opened again. He's commanded God's creation and the heavens are open. Then a painted woman said, just wait till I get my hands on you, brother. And he ran for his life. I would too, by the way. If I had a painted woman after me, I'd run. You notice something? Let's not be too hard on Elijah. He had already ran 18 miles. Now, I don't know how much time there is between chapter 18 and 19. But from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel is 18 miles. He didn't travel in a Buick or a Ford or a Chevrolet or what have you. He ran on his 2 feet for 18 miles. You know, when I read that today over and over again, I said to myself, my, I'm awfully glad that I'm not living in Elijah's day. We can't go around the block without jumping in the car. Well, don't look guilty. That's true of you too, isn't it? If you've got to go down to the corner store, you don't walk down there and carry your packages home. You wait for Dad to come home or you get the keys and drive yourself. He ran 18 miles after slaying the prophets of Baal. He is a man who's tired. And I want to say that when you become physically tired, it oftentimes is the open door for Satan to get in some of his licks, some of his attacks upon his people. And Jezebel said, you'll be just like my prophets tomorrow at this time. And he arose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba. Did you ever look on the map and see how far it was from Jezreel to Beersheba? About approximately 100 miles. He ran 18 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. He ran 100 miles, and I don't know how much he stopped en route, but he ran 100 miles right on down to Beersheba. When he got there, he dropped off his servant and said, you fellas stay here, and he went another day's journey into the wilderness and sat down on a juniper tree and said, now, Lord, I'm through. juncture. Not in a brief thing as the story before us. What's the matter with Elijah? Here is a man who stood before God in chapter 17. Jehovah before whom I stand were a king to him. In chapter 18, Jehovah before whom I stand, my word is truth. I don't care whether it's you, Obadiah, or Ahab. When Jezebel said, wait till I get a hold of you, did he say, Jehovah before whom I stand? No. In his frailty, he ran for his life. He got his eyes on circumstances, had his eyes on himself instead of God. Hence discouragement. Discouragement is a sign. When you and I get discouraged, it's because we've gotten our eyes off the Lord and gotten our eyes on ourselves. You remember in John chapter 6 or Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, as he gazed upon the 5,000 in the wilderness, hungry people, give ye them to eat. And they said, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How in the world can we feed this crowd on 5 loaves and 2 fishes? The impossibility of it. Why? Why would a command, Lord, to feed 5,000 on 5 little wee loaves and 2 little sprats? Why, it's not even reasonable. But where were their eyes? On their circumstances, on the crowd, on the fish, on themselves. The Lord Jesus said, give me the fish, give me the bread. And he took it, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. How much did he give to the disciples? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There's no change in the fish and bread. There's no change in the multitude. Now feed them. And as they began to give out the bread and give out the fish, it multiplied until when they were through, everyone was full and there were 12 basketfuls left. Now why? Because their eyes were from what they had to whom they had. And when this dear man Elijah got his eyes off who he had to what he was, he ran 100 miles and got away from it all. Discouraged, disheartened. And then in verse 4, will you please notice these words? And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. Take away my life. For I am not better than my father. Lay down and went to sleep. Did you ever stop to think? What would have happened if God had answered his prayer? You get worried sometimes because you make your request. You get discouraged, you get down in the dumps, and you say, I wish I were dead. You ever say that? What in the world is he living? I've stood before Ahab, I've stamped on idolatry, and now they still seek my life. But I'm just tired out, I'm just no good. Lord, you might as well take my life too. Why didn't God answer his prayer? He meant business, didn't he? Thank you, God, he didn't answer his prayer. You know why? God had something better for him. Why doesn't God always answer your prayer? Because he's got something better for you. I know that for this reason. The moment you and I took Christ as Savior, we became the object of God's affection and devotion. And he loves you and me so much. He's so willing to pour upon us the wonders of his love and of his grace and his provision. He'll do anything for you because he loves you. But he's the one who's going to give you what you need, in his time, in his own way. He had something better for Elijah. Elijah said, I'm going to die. God says, no, I'm going to translate you. Elijah said, I'm not worthy to live. I'm through. I'm just through with the whole business. God says, you're not through. Got something better for you. Now, don't be too hard on Elijah. I say this for that dear fellow. If I have to die, I'd rather die at the hand of God than at the hand of Jezebel. If I've got to die, Lord, you take my life from me. And he was murmuring against God. Take my life. Do you ever get discouraged? Disheartened? My friend, let me tell you this tonight. The Lord loved dear Elijah in the wilderness, in his discouragement, in his failure, in his weakness, just as much as when he shut the heavens. And if we get nothing else but that tonight, I want you to get it. The love of God never varies a fraction of an inch when you're down, way, way down, and wish you were dead. Then when you're on the mountaintop, praising the Lord and being used of Him. I repeat it. God loved Elijah just as much, just as great, was just as much fervor when he was down here in his failure, in his discouragement, wishing he were dead, than when he stood before Ahab in chapter 17 and said, the heavens are going to be shut at my word. Or in chapter 18, when he called the fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Or when he prayed and the heavens were open and the rains came. God didn't love him any more then than he went here. God is with him. You remember John 13, 1? Our Lord, knowing his hour that he should come into the world and depart from the world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It doesn't say he loved them until they backslid. He loved them to the end. Am I talking to one of you tonight and you're discouraged and disheartened? Some few years ago you were on the mountaintop being used of the Lord and so blessed of the Lord. My, it was so wonderful. You're next door to heaven. And then it's been a slow degeneration in your own experience, declension. You get down into the place of discouragement and you feel so useless and so helpless, you just wonder if the Lord loves you anymore. My friend, let me tell you this. He loves you just as much now. And I'm not condoning that situation. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about his love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It never varies. Whether I'm on the mountaintop or whether I'm down in the vale, it's still the object of his love and of his affection. As I said to one in the office not so long since in Portland, I said, how long are you going to keep the Lord waiting? What do you mean? I said, just that. The Lord loves you with an intense love. And he's been waiting from the moment you failed him until now. He's been waiting for you to come back and revel in his love. You revel in his fellowship. How much longer are you going to keep the Lord waiting? It's not that you're waiting for the Lord. The Lord's waiting for you. How much longer are you going to keep him waiting? And then notice the tenderness of the Lord, will you? And he lay as he lay, and he slept under the juniper tree. That was what he needed. What he needed was sleep. This man was tired out. I would be too if I ran 100 miles. I would be if I ran 100 yards. And the Lord let him sleep. And behold, an angel came and touched him. And said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water in his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Went back to sleep again. Very nice. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. I just love this. You know, I'm amazed as I read my Bible. The Lord loves variety. In chapter 17, he's fed by ravens. In chapter 18, he's fed by a widow. In chapter 19, he's fed by an angel. I wonder what's going to happen in chapter 20. But don't you love the tenderness of the Lord? The Lord understood, dear Elijah. This mighty man of God, discouraged and disheartened, wish he were dead. What he needed was a good sleep. The Lord had him sleep. Woke him up and fed him. Went back to sleep again. Woke him up again and said, come on, eat. I tell you, the Lord loves variety. And by the way, may I suggest this? Do not for one moment depend on your past experiences. I say he loves variety. The experience he gave you yesterday, you're not going to have today. He's got something fresh for you. The Lord's wonderful in that. Sometimes I take a retrospect of my past experience. And sometimes I say, Lord, why don't I get the experience I had 30, 35 years ago? Lord, those were wonderful. Why don't I get them now? The Lord seems to say, well, you know, Corinthians 13 says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Will I satisfy you? Is it experiences you want, or is it me you want? My, how understanding the Lord is. So don't run after the experiences. You walk with him and you have all the experience you need. He took care of that. Now verse 9. By the way, do you know how much he traveled from Beersheba? He traveled 200 miles further. He went right down to Horeb, or to Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given to Moses through the mediation of angels. And that was no easy journey. It was bad enough to come from Jezreel to Beersheba, but he was going through his own land. But from Beersheba at the end of the desert, down to Horeb, way down the end of the Sinaitic Peninsula, and that was a place beset by dangers of all kinds. Wandering bands of robbers, wild beasts, heat, everything under heaven. 200 miles of it. And he went into a cave. Verse 9. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, have thrown down thine altars, have slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left to seek my life, to take it away. He said, go forth and stand before upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and to seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on thy way, so on. Here's an amazing passage of Scripture. I wonder if we as God's people today can ever enter into the depths of it. What are you doing here, Elijah? Where are you? Where should he have been? He should have been up there with God's people. He had stamped out idolatry. But they're left still with the leadership of Ahab. And Elijah, the man of God, should have stayed with God's people to lead them into a path of obedience to God and his word. Instead of that, he ran away from his job, ran away from his responsibility. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? My friend, can I ask you that question? What are you doing here? Where you live? Where you work? Is that where God wants you? Are you in the will of God? What are you doing here? And you'll notice he begins to vindicate himself. He's still occupied with Elijah. He is still occupied with his disappointment. He's still occupied with his failure. I'm running away from the whole business. I'm not a failure. I'm not worth anything. I should be dead. You find much of that spirit even among God's people, even among God's servants. What are you doing here? What are you doing here?
Well, he said, I've been jealous for the Lord. And the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. He blames the people of Israel. And have slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. Now he's full of self-pity. And they seek my life to take it away.
You ever get to that place of self-pity? No? Nice, isn't it? Huh? Isn't it nice to pity yourself? Stand around and talk about your operation. Sounds wonderful. I remember some years ago in a meeting, a lady got up and gave a testimony. And she said she was a banker's wife. She'd come to this little town in Saskatchewan. When she came to town, some of the dear ladies of the society came over and they brought their cards and brought their gifts and brought their whatever they are. And when they came in, they took the folding table, put it in the middle of the floor, put out their cards, wanted to play, and she said, ladies, you'll pardon me, I'm very happy to have you with me. Very glad to see you and to know you, but I love the Lord and I don't play cards. So without a word, they picked up their table and all their little doodads and cards. Of course, they didn't play poker. That wouldn't be bad. I suppose they played bridge or something. Of course, if you folks have to play cards, poker's the game. You know that. But they ostracized her from there on. They just left her severely alone. And in her testimony, she was kind of a lot of self-pity. Kind of patting herself on the back, too, that she was suffering for the gospel's sake. Everybody was weeping with her. Patted her on the back, too. My, they just got round there, and my, it was wonderful. And my, I tell you, my dear sister. An old lady came along and looked at her, and she said, well, Sister McLean, you've had a terrible time for the Lord, haven't you?
Yes, she said, I have.
And they ostracized you and called your names.
Yes, they did.
And they won't come near you.
No, they don't.
Then she said this, Sister, did they ever spit in your face? Oh no, they never did that. The old lady said, but you know, that's what they did to our Lord Jesus. They spat in his face. Walked away. This dear banker's wife turned to me and she said, Brother Mitchell, I'm never again going to be filled with self-pity. Nor am I ever again going to talk about what I may endure, what little bit of scorn I get in my time. It's so, it's easy. Lord, I've been so jealous for you. Lord, I've stood alone for you. They've tried to kill me. They've sought for me to obliterate me. And they've gone after idolatry and I'm the last one who's left. Oh, how easy it is. And the Lord said, stand forth, go forth, and stand upon the mount. And the Lord passed by And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And he wrapped his cloak around him and he said, God says, what are you doing here? And he repeats his self-vindication. And the Lord says, go return thy way. There is no man indispensable. Elijah, I've appointed somebody else to take your place. But I'd like to mark those verses, 11 and 12. There was a great strong wind that rent the mountains and rent the rocks. And God was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. God is not in the spectacular. And do you mind if I just stop here for a couple of minutes on this? I say this because I'm living in a generation that wants the spectacular. He was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. He's not necessarily in great movements. We want the heavens open. We want the power. We want the fire. We want the window, the wind. We want the spectacular. And God isn't in it. Nearly every Saturday night in our Portland papers, we have a great big church page. These great big ads. Announcing meetings. Power. Healing. Miracles. Come and see God move. And I wonder, is God in it? God is not in the spectacular. Look at this man Elijah. He had shut the heavens. He had called fire down from heaven. He had opened the heavens. He had raised the dead. But he had learned something else. And I'll tell you this. Elijah, after this scene, is never again the same. Indeed, I would suggest this to you. Because I question if I'm going to get that far this week. If you study the life of Elisha, at the end of this chapter you have where Elisha is anointed to take Elijah's place. When you come to 2 Kings, you have the story of Elisha. Elijah is a man that's viral, fiery, stands alone. He's a tremendous power for God. Here's another man, quiet, quiet, inoffensive, moves along quietly, performs twice as many miracles, reaches 1,000 more people than Elijah, as far as we know. And I'm pressing under the persuasion that Elisha came into Elijah's life after this scene. Elijah is never again the same, except for calling down fire from heaven in the first chapter of 2 Kings, and that for the glory of God, as we shall see tomorrow night. He performs no more miracles. He's a different man. And any child of God, any servant of the Lord that's been through this is never again the same. The wind and the earthquake and the fire. God wasn't in it. And I'd like to say, my Christian friends, tonight, it's high time we believers in this day had our ears attuned to the still small voice of God speaking to us through His Word. Today we are living in a time when emotionalism has taken the place of spirituality, when showmanship is taking the place of the power of God, when the spectacular is taking place of the quiet moving of the Spirit of God in the conscience in the heart. God doesn't speak in the spectacular. He speaks to the conscience. He speaks to the heart through His Word. And the tragedy is that even today among God's wonderful people who love His Word, who love the Gospel, who love the Savior, they're supporting these things. And if I may give you a verse, and I'm being very blunt when I say it, I believe that that verse in Matthew chapter 7 is going to cover a lot of these men in America today. And they shall say in that day to Him, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in Your name? Have we not done wonderful works in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name? And I will say to them, depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He's not in the spectacular. God today is speaking to us, as Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 says, God is speaking to us in His Son. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. That's how God speaks. He speaks to the conscience, and He speaks to the heart by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And I can't overemphasize that in these days when there's so much that is spurious. And I know I'm treading on dangerous ground, and I know I'm possibly treading on toes. But as a pastor in a city church in Portland for 28 years, I've had to deal with a great many of the wrecks. People whose hearts and lives have been shattered by these things. Not the power of God. God today is speaking through His Son. And the weapons which He has given to us for the touching of the consciences and hearts of men is the Spirit of God who indwells us through the Word of God, which is in our hands. That's why He's given to us the Word, the complete revelation of Himself. So when God came in the wind, when the wind blew, He was not in the wind, nor the earthquake, nor in the fire, but in the still, small voice. And the voice said, what are you doing here? Sometimes you get on your knees before God, away from all the clang and the rush and the bustle of life, and just get alone with your Lord and answer the question, what are you doing here? Are you in the will of God? This man should have been with God's people, leading them out of the immorality and the declension and the idolatry of the day, leading them out into a path of obedience with God. Down here hiding. And yet I still say, even here, he is just as much the object of the love of God as he was in chapter 17 when he shut the heavens, or chapter 18 when he opened the heavens. That the love of God for his people never changes. May I just take one further word? Verse 15 to the end of the passage. Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. As I said the other day, only God knew where the 7,000 were. Only God knew where they were. Everybody knew where Elijah stood, but who knew who the others were? So he departed thence and found Elisha, and he cast his garment upon Elisha. So on. And then went he further. He is still God's messenger, and he obeyed, and there's no envy, there's no jealousy. For when he cast his mantle upon Elisha, he was virtually saying, all that I am, all that I have in my position, in my responsibility, is yours. I'm giving my place up before God, giving it over to you. There's no envy, there's no jealousy. He obeyed. He's back in the place of obedience. There's no defiance now. There's no self-vindication now. There's no self-pity now. He arose and he obeyed. We shall see tomorrow night the completion of it in the first and second chapters of 2 Kings. May I just close with this one word of exhortation? I do not know what your circumstances are. I do not know where you are in your spiritual life. But I know one thing, he still loves you. And if you're out of his fellowship, he's saying, what are you doing there? What are you doing here? He's just waiting with open arms to receive you, to bless you, to use you as a channel whereby he might be glorified in your life. He still loves you with an everlasting love, even though you may be in frailty, discouragement, and disappointment. He still loves you. May you respond to that love. And tonight, sometime before you go to sleep, will you not get down on your knees before him and tell him how much you love him? It'd be a wonderful thing. If every one of us, before we went to sleep tonight, were to get down and thank him for his love for us, and then tell him how much you love him. You may have to do some confessing, that's true. That's true. But he'll cleanse you, he'll forgive you, he'll put his arms round you, love you with that love that never varies. A hot, intense, eternal love, never affected by circumstances or by failures or by weaknesses or by discouragement. He loves you with an everlasting love. Father, as we bow before thee tonight again, we thank thee for these lessons which have been put in thy word for our exhortation, for our admonition, unto whom the end of the age has come. We confess, Lord, too often we're like Elijah. It's so easy for us to become occupied with our failures, our discouragement, sometimes our uselessness. And we wonder sometimes, Lord, if you could ever use us. We're so frail, so weak. Yet our hearts are encouraged in the knowledge that even our condition does not affect thy love for us. May we respond to that love. For thou art the one who is able to take the weak things and the base things and confound the things that are and confound the things that are mighty. Indeed, thy strength is made perfect in weakness. And like the Apostle Paul, may we say we shall glory in our infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us, and thus become channels for the glory of God here among men. Let thy richest blessing then rest upon these dear hearts, these fathers and these mothers, these young people. And may we ever live to the praise of the glory of thy grace granted to us. And as we separate, may thy love, mercy, and peace be the portion of each heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.